friend. Amen. You can be seated.
What's up, guys? They're going to bring the lights up there. As you guys open up to Matthew chapter 17, I want to just kind of, you know, bring a couple things to your attention as you guys are kind of turning there real quickly. Number one, there are several things at the service station that for you to kind of start to kind of glance at. This is a list of mission opportunities, mission experience opportunities that are kind of upcoming throughout the year at New Journey. There are a couple of dates yet to be set. That is a great thing to kind of look at and start planning your year. There are financial estimates in that. So as you guys kind of move into January and you begin to budget for 2015, there's an opportunity for you to go ahead and begin to set aside monies for that. Also, there are books there. I want to highlight three. I put just a few new ones out there. These are all books that I read, books that have helped shape who I am as a follower of Jesus Christ, obviously with the Word of God and His Spirit being the most formative, but these are books that have helped. The first is this, is that it's what is a healthy church member? This we will probably do this as our study in our small groups this spring. And so it's a neat little book. It's something for you to look at. You can see how thin and easy it is to read through. It is actually the follow-up to another book that I put out there called What is a Healthy Church, or Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. You can check those out there. Also, there's this book. There's two books by a guy named J.D. Greer, Southern Baptist pastor, in Raleigh, North Carolina. The first is, I've got a bug in my throat. The first is Gospel. It's a neat book. It kind of walks through not only what the gospel is, but it really walks through how the gospel begins to shape what we do every single day, how we give, how we work, so on and so forth. Really good. He's kind of a funny writer, which I like things that are funny and entertaining. And in this next book, which if you're a hardcore Southern Baptist, you will think I've gone out of my mind. It's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And it's got a foreword by a guy named Paige Patterson, who is actually very instrumental in the early 80s with guys like Dr. Adrian Rogers and Charles Stanley, and seeing the Southern Baptist Convention, which was beginning to swing theologically liberal. He played a big part along with others in seeing that our denomination begin to swing back and stay conservative theologically. So you can guess from the fact that a guy like that wrote the foreword to the book, it's probably not exactly what you think. It's an awesome book about how to know for sure that you are born again. If you've ever struggled with that question or know others who struggle with that or just like to know how to answer people when they struggle with that, it's a fantastic, again, little bitty book. You notice the theme in all the books I read, right? They're all very, very small, right? So I think you can handle any of those. I just wanted to highlight that because those are there for free. There is a bucket there. It's called Change for Change. We use all of that money. We send all of it either to some sort of overseas opportunity for expanding the kingdom and growing the gospel. And sometimes we use some of that even to help fund people from here who would like to take a mission opportunity but maybe just don't have all the money they need to be able to do that. All that money is 100% given to others. It's not collected for the books. The books are bought out of another fund, but we put it next, the books next to the Change for Change, because we want you to be able to use it. I know most of you use debit cards, but if you have change or you have dollar bills, we will take cash as well, all right? Well, I guess you could even put a check in there. You just have to let us know so we can get it out and cash it in time. But those things are there, and I just wanted to highlight those this morning if that was cool with you guys. All right, Matthew chapter 17. We're actually going to start back in the very last verse or two of chapter 16. We're going to look this morning at a glimpse of the future, the transfiguration of Jesus. Not sure how churched you've grown up or how often maybe you've read through the Gospels and kind of read this passage. Hopefully I can answer some questions that maybe you've had about this event before as we kind of work through this. So here's what's going to happen now. Jesus is going to show a glimpse of his glory to three of the disciples. But before we get into that, we need to see in context why it makes sense that Matthew would include this event right here where he does. At the end of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus makes a peculiar promise. He basically says, I'm going to come in glory. Right, our text in the ESV actually says that I'm going to come with my angels in glory. So Jesus promises I'm going to come in glory one day. He's just been talking about the fact that he's going to die. And he's calling us to die to ourselves and deny ourselves and deny our flesh and to go after him, to live the same kind of selfless, sacrificial life that he lives. And then he says this strange statement, though. He says, hey, don't feel sorry for me. I'm going to come in glory. And you know they got to be thinking, Jesus, you're talking about dying. How are you going to also come in glory? And then in verse 28, he makes another truly strange promise when he says this. He says that there are some standing here amongst the 12 or however how many were there. But we know the 12 in minimum were there. Amongst these 12, basically, there are some that are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And essentially what Jesus is promising is, hey, somebody, there are people standing amongst you right now who are going to see me in my glory before they die. And it's confusing for us because we kind of know the end of the story if we've kind of read through the New Testament. It's okay if you haven't, but if you've read through it, you know all of these guys die before Jesus comes back. And the way we know that is because we assume he's not come back because we're still here, right? And we know they're dead. Right? And so it's confusing for us. Like, how could did Jesus fail to deliver on this promise that there would be people among him right there in Matthew 16 when he speaks those words? Did he fail to meet their promise that some standing among him right there would not die before they saw him coming in his glory? And he did not. In Matthew 17, 1 through 13, it's the fulfillment of that promise. And so that's why the opening heading is a fulfilling adventure. And let's jump in to Matthew 17. Let's start, in verses... let's just basically start and let's do read verses 1 and 2, and we'll stop and make some observations there. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So Jesus takes three guys that are really those who received the most intensive investment into their life from Jesus. Jesus had many followers. We don't know how many hundreds. We know that in the minimum there were 120 because in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends, right, we know they go back into the upper room, this famous upper room of Acts chapter 1 somewhere in Jerusalem, and there were 120 there. So we know in minimum there's 120, right? And from among that 120 or that throng of people following Jesus, he calls out 12, if you will, to form kind of a small group with him. And then even from within that 12, he picks three, Peter, James, and John, to sort of form a neat disciple-making multiple kingdom multiplication sort of group with him where he really invests in these guys in a really intimate and intensive way. All right. And the group, the goal was, as if you kind of know the what we talk about here all the time, is that the goal ultimately was that these three guys would also have their own groups of 12 and then three. Not necessarily those exact numbers, but they'd have their own sort of larger groups of community and then their own little like niche of disciple making relationships, and that the people that they made disciples of would then go and repeat that process with others, right? That this is the intended way. I'm never going to miss a chance in the Gospels of the life of Jesus to show you that the intended way that Jesus, the way Jesus intended, the methodology Jesus intended to use for his kingdom to grow was gospel-centered community focused upon disciple-making, right? Do you get that? Like, that's the whole deal. So this multiplication through gospel-centered community, that's the intended way, or the way Jesus intended for his kingdom to grow. All right, now they get up on the mountain. This is verse 2, and Jesus is transfigured. The actual word in Greek, the better word that we could use equal word, or the word that would make better sense in terms of the actual word that's used in Greek, is the word metamorphosis. But none of the gospel writers use that word because metamorphosis in the time they're writing is a word that is rooted in pagan religious thought. And so to avoid trying to compare Jesus to like Greek or Roman or pagan gods, they choose to come up with a new word, this word transfigured. We might just say in modern vernacular that Jesus was transformed before them, right? If that helps you make sense of why that word. The parallel text in Mark and Luke are maybe on the next slide. You might want to go ahead and hit that. You can see those, Mark 9 and Luke chapter 9. I'm not going to go and read those, but I want you to know that I'm going to make some comments about about Mark and Luke, and I want you to know that there are parallels to this text. And so as I make those comments, I want you to know you can go and read that yourself. But Matthew basically says this. He says his face was as bright as the sun and his clothes were bright white. Mark, in Mark chapter 9, Mark says that his clothes radiated brighter than they could have ever been bleached, right? I think that's an interesting way to put it. Mark's point is this, is that he's saying, hey, this was a supernatural event. This was not a result of Jesus using just the right amount of Clorox, right? Okay, four people are still listening. I'm boring you to tears already. That's funny. I don't care who you are. That's funny right there. All right. Luke says the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. Clearly, the point is this, is that the transfiguration was in part a momentary, supernatural, physical change of Jesus from the inside out. And don't miss that. From the inside out. This wasn't just the physical appearance of Jesus changing. This was something on the outside of Jesus changing because something on the inside of Jesus was revealed. That's important. It doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being human, not even for a few minutes. The humanity of Jesus in these moments is still in full effect. The transfiguration was for a brief few moments. Jesus letting these three guys, Peter, James, and John, have a glimpse of his divine nature by pulling the veil down or the curtain back just a few inches. Jesus was fully human, but he was not only totally human. Jesus was also, he's the God-man, 100% God, 100% human at the same time. And after seeing what these guys see, right? An eyeball scorching white Jesus, they will never forget it. And they are sure of what they have seen, that Jesus is not just human, that there's something more to this Jesus. I like what one scholar writes. He says that the miracle in transfiguration is not Jesus becoming anything, but it's rather that some of what Jesus already was is revealed to these three. And the extraordinary part is that they live to tell about it, right? That's the extraordinary part. Is that they saw Jesus in his glory and lived to tell about it. And then in verse 3, it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." This is a fascinating assembly. While Jesus is transformed, Moses and Elijah, they show up to chat. And according to Luke, the thing that they talk to Jesus about is his crucifixion. And now, literally, I want you to hear me say this. Moses and Elijah showed up. All right? But the question is kind of out there. Why these two? Like, what's so special about Moses and Elijah? Why couldn't it have been someone else? And so there has to be a reason why it's Moses and Elijah. And most scholars and commentators have come to the agreement that Moses and Elijah are representative. They were literally there, but they are representative of the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law of God because he was the one to whom God had given the Ten Commandments. Elijah represented the prophets who came after the law. And the purpose of the prophets was to be the voice of God to the people and to turn the hearts of the people back to God, right? So Moses and Elijah are representative of the law and the prophets, and they're speaking with Jesus, tells these guys that are on the mountain with him three things and tells us three things about Jesus. And the first is this, that Jesus is a friend of the law and the prophets. Despite what was rumored about Jesus, he was not against traditional Jewish law and customary religious practices of the Jews. Jesus had this really nasty reputation that he was a person. You can go ahead and start flipping in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus had this really nasty reputation that he was against and had come to undo or upset the apple cart, if you will, of traditional Jewish practices, right? Especially when it came to observing the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And it had gotten so prevalent that Jesus felt the need to address it. So in Matthew chapter 5, I want to read verses 17 through 19. This is Jesus, if you will, kind of in reaction to the rumor that he's come to undo or overthrow Jewish practices of following the law and the prophets. Verse 17, he says pretty plainly, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. It's never going to pass away." And I love what he says in verse 20. This is pretty serious. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does teach them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I think Jesus takes the law pretty seriously, right? So really, in essence, what Jesus says is that Jesus did not come to overthrow the law and the prophets, but he came to obey them by living out to the fullest what God really wanted when he gave those commands. All right? The way the Jews were obeying, this is Jesus' point, the way the Jews were obeying the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses was not in line with what the Spirit of God wanted when he gave those laws in the first place. And remember the whole purpose in Exodus 19, before God even gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he tells them that the whole purpose of giving them the Ten Commandments was that the Jews were supposed to show the world who God was by the way they followed his commands and by the way they related to him and then related to one another. That was the whole purpose of the law to begin with. And so Jesus isn't trying to undo that, but Jesus has come to show us what it actually really means to follow the commandments and to show the world who God is by the way we obey them and relate to one another. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, if you will, come to earth. This is really interesting. They come to earth to hang out with and fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is a friend of the law and the prophets, not an enemy, right? Despite what you may have heard in some preaching somewhere. Secondly, second thing it teaches us is that the law and the prophets have been pointing to Jesus. The law and Jesus was the climax of what God had been promising through the ages, right? I know some of you struggle. You read the Old Testament and you think, man, I just don't like this, right? And you're missing the point that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, right? It's not just the New Testament that tells us about Jesus. It's the Old Testament that tells us about Jesus as well. I don't even have this in my notes, but I just want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that fishermen and terrorists and like nobodies took the name of Jesus, the kingdom of God, and they took it to the end of the known world within 25 years after Jesus' death, and they did that all with nothing but the Old Testament? They didn't have a New Testament. They witnessed to and won people to Jesus using what? The Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus, right? I like to say it this way. The Old Testament points to who the Savior would be and what he would do. And the New Testament is essentially Jesus checking off every box put in place for him by the Old Testament. The Bible has one message written by one God who sent one Savior to deal with the oneness of the human race and its rebellion against God. The Old Testament's not instructions or rules to follow. In the New Testament, the good news that we don't have to follow those rules anymore. It's one message written by one God about one Savior come to deal with the oneness of humanity and its rebellion against God. The New and the Old Testaments are telling the same story. The story that, guys, we call it the gospel. And if you'll do this in your Bible reading, your daily time with the Lord will begin to grow, I promise you. If you begin to see this cycle over and over and over again in all the scriptures, God creates a people, and he creates that people to enjoy him and to know him and to love him and be loved by him. And then what humanity does when he creates those people is they turn their backs on him and decide, we don't want God. And God has every right in that particular situation to rain down in death blows of wrath, if you will. But instead, he chooses to deal with their sin by providing innocent substitutes in their place. In the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the substitute was an animal killed to make clothes and cover the shame of Adam and Eve. In Israel, traditionally, if you know your Old Testament, in Israel, it was animal sacrifices, especially the lamb offered on the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, the innocent sacrifice God provides in place of our sins, the substitute sacrifice in place for our sins, changes from animals and becomes God himself in human flesh. Right? This is the gospel. Jesus is called in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, when Jesus walks by, he screams out, "Behold, the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world." People would have understood what that meant. God deals with sin throughout the Bible. This is incredible, right? So here's the story of the Bible. God creates a people. Those people turn their backs on him. God deals with their turning their backs on him by righteously satisfying his determination to see sin punished, but somehow simultaneously still satisfying his deep and enduring love for human beings by punishing sins in a substitute. That's the message of the whole Bible. All that's left, really in every corner of the holy word of God, if you will, is for humanity, for us to respond in repentance and faith. I like to think that we follow the example of Abraham, who left what he knew in his homeland of Ur to follow after God into a new land. Abraham turned his back on his old life to pursue a new life of fellowship with God, right? You might say that Abraham turned from his past and moved forward into a future with God, right? That's what it is. That's repentance and faith, is it not? Turning from sin and faith is turning to Jesus. Right? Isn't that what repentance and faith is? And here's the good news. This is what God declares about Abraham in Genesis 15. I believe it's verse 3 or it's verse 6. It's kind of fuzzy in my mind right now. Is that because Abraham believed God, God counted him as righteous. Right? And this is what's really interesting. Paul tells the Galatians, he tells them that anyone, in Galatians 3, he tells them that anyone who believes God for the future by what we call faith is the son of Abraham and receives the same gift as Abraham. In other words, whoever trusts what God has done to forgive their past and trust God for their future gets the same gift as Abraham. They get to be counted righteous by God. Right? Isn't it cool? Have you ever seen in the story of Abraham repentance and faith? I'm telling you, throughout the Bible, all the pages, it's telling the same story. The Bible is not an instruction manual. Stop saying that. A man in a church I was pastoring one time, he had the Bible. I guess we don't do that anymore. It said Bible on it. Right? You remember those? Like the little gold lettering and basic instructions before leaving earth. I'll never forget that. Right? All I could think was, what? What? That's what you think the Bible is? Just a bunch of instructions for you to follow? The Bible is not an instruction manual. It's the glorious telling of who we are, of where we have come from, of our rebellion against the God who made us to love us and to be loved by us, and what God has done to set right the death and the chaos that our rebellion against him created. And even better news is how we then take hold and possess of what he's actually done. Can I share this with you? Did you know the Bible is not even a book? It's not. It's a collection of 66 books, all telling the same story of God promising to redeem mankind, making good on that promise in Jesus, and in one day setting things right forevermore. Seriously, if that doesn't encourage you to read your Bibles, I don't know what will. So how does the law point to Jesus specifically? Because that's what we're getting at here, right? That the law and the prophets point to Jesus. Well, the law specifically points to Jesus, and there's 100 different ways, different examples. I'm just going to give you one I think is the most easiest to understand. Not because I think you're dumb, it's just easier for me to explain it, right? The point here, the law points to Jesus because in the law, if you broke the law, it ordered the bloodshed of innocent animals to make right our disobedience against God. Animals shedding their innocent blood to make guilty human beings righteous and justified before God pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God. The prophets, if you will, represented God to the people and the people to God. They foreshadowed the one Jesus who would be both God and man and perfectly represent man to God and God to man. The law and the prophets, if you will, were the drum roll, and Jesus is the one who comes out from behind the curtain, ending all the speculation and anticipation as the culmination of the redemptive plan of God for mankind. Right? Read it that way. It's important. Let's look at verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, because this is what's going to happen. Peter's going to say something dumb. Shocker, right? If you kind of know Peter, know the New Testament. He's going to say something dumb. God's going to respond. That's going to teach us that third thing. All right? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, right? So here, what we're going to learn from this response of God to this stupid thing Peter says is that Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets, not equal with them, right? So first off, think about this. If you're Peter, James, and John, and you're praying, right? We kind of know from the other text that they're praying, and you look up from your prayer, and again, there's an eyeball-like, scorching Jesus hanging out with, talking with Moses and Elijah. I mean, what are you doing? Seriously, what are you doing? I know it's easy to bang on Peter, but what are you doing right here? Right? I mean, you got to think about this, because all of Jewish life was wrapped around the practice of their religion. You got Moses rivaled Abraham, probably still does, rivals Abraham as greatest Jew ever, right? Seriously. Elijah was considered the greatest of the prophets because, again, I wish I had time to just, I wish we had 4 hours to dig through all this, but Elijah, he never died. He was taken up in a supernatural chariot ride to heaven, and so he's considered, because he didn't die, the greatest of the prophets. I mean, in our culture, this would be like looking up and the person you're supposed to be hanging out with or following is like sitting and talking with like movie stars or sports legends, right? I mean, what are you doing? But you're not sitting there being quiet. I know you're sitting there thinking, I wouldn't do anything. Yes, you would. You'd be Peter. Peter didn't want this experience to end, right? Right? So he didn't know what to say, he didn't know what to do, but Peter can't help himself. He jumps in there, right? And this is what he means when he tells Peter, he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. What he's saying, if you kind of translate that out, is Lord, let's stay here a while, right? Like, it's good for us to be here. Let's not go back down the mountain. I don't want this experience to end, Right? He even goes and says, hey, let's build some tents or booths is kind of the way the King James translates it. Let's build a place, a shelter. Let's stay up here a while. Right? Let's stay up here a while. Let's not go down just yet. And so Peter doesn't want this moment to end. He wants it to last. And I think that really part of his motivation is also he wants to commiserate these moments by building these booths or tents that they would build would stay erected. And then when Jesus launches his movement full bore, he's probably picturing these three monuments, if you will become like the site of religious tourism and pilgrimages where people come to see where Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah. Right? This is probably all what's going on in Peter's mind. And then Peter's interrupted by the audible voice of God. And I know we tell our kids not to say shut up, but I think God tells Peter, shut up. Because he tells him, he says, listen to him. You can't listen and speak at the same time. I think he's telling Peter, Peter, you sound like an idiot right now. Slow your roll, homie, right? You need to back it up and you need to like think about what you just said. Think about what you just saw, right? And when he makes this statement, when he says, hey, this one, if you will, think about it pointing. This one is my son, not Moses and Elijah. This one is my son. And it's in him that I'm totally and well pleased. He's making this statement to Peter that, dude, you're getting caught up in Moses and Elijah and you're missing the star of the show. You're missing Jesus. Jesus isn't equal with Moses and Elijah. He's so far beyond them, they're not even playing the same game. Moses died, right? Death beat Moses, right? Elijah didn't die, but he also didn't face down death. Jesus dies. He faces the sting of death head on, and he beats his butt into submission. Jesus is far greater than Moses and Elijah and the prophets, right? And the law. And they couldn't hold a candle to Jesus. What's interesting as we read through this, as you get down into verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The voice of God scares these men to death. As Jews, right, culturally, they have been taught, rightly so at this point, by the way, that the presence of God was a scary place for a man to find himself. Not anymore. Not anymore. No longer was the presence of God a scary place for man to find himself. Jesus wants them to know they don't have to be scared. When he steps in and says, lift up your eyes, right? Essentially, he says, look, it's okay. You're safe. You don't have to be scared. Jesus wants them to get that they don't have to be scared of God anymore because Jesus is with them. And Jesus makes the presence of God refreshing, not terrifying. Those are Peter's words from Acts 2 and Acts 4 in his sermons to the early Jews, or early sermons to the Jews. Right? And so that tells us this last thing, that Jesus is greater than the law and prophets, but it's why Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets that is so important. It's because he can do for us what they cannot. Jesus alone can make us righteous and justified and able to stand before God as a celebrated son rather than a condemned sinner. The law and the prophets, if you will, can tell us this. They can tell us, hey, we're messed up. They can tell us that we've rebelled against God. They can tell us that God will punish our sin. But the law and the prophets are incapable of providing us with a remedy for all that. Right? The law and the prophets can tell us the problem, but they can't provide us with a solution. God provides us the remedy in Jesus. God doesn't want his presence to call us, if you will, to do what Peter and James and John did. God doesn't want his presence to cause us to fall into the fetal position. But he also can't just overlook our rebellion against him, right? For us to be made right with God and not be consumed by his wrath, God must provide us a remedy, and he does that by Jesus coming and taking on human flesh. And this is important. We use this word all the time. I'm not sure we know what it means. Jesus becomes the mediator between God and humanity. Jesus being our mediator means he stands between humanity and God and humanity, so that when both look towards the other, all they see is Jesus, right? So think about it like this. In dying in my place, according to 2 Corinthians 5, in dying in my place, Jesus offers me his righteousness in exchange for my sin. It is as if Jesus takes off his spotless robe of righteousness, right? Gives it to me and puts it on me and takes my filthy rag of sin and rebellion against God and puts it on himself, right? So that means this. When God looks in my direction, he no longer sees me. But he sees the robe of Jesus, whom he loves and in whom he is totally and well pleased. The Jews practiced the Day of Atonement. I referenced it a little bit earlier. It's very similar to us to Good Friday. Its origination is in Exodus 12, if you want to go and look that up. There was a special room in their tabernacle, their temple, whichever one you would prefer to think of it as. It was called the Holy of Holies. And in this room, they never went in it. Never went in it. But in this room was the Ark of the Covenant. All right, and that ark represented the presence of God among the Jewish people. Essentially, it's an elaborate gold-plated box, but within it were the actual stone tablets where God, with his very own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments. So they never went into that box except for once a year when a priest, the high priest, would go in and sprinkle the blood of an innocent lamb upon the top of the ark for the people's sin, right? As a payment for their sin. And so the priest represented the people to God and God to the people, and he would bring the shed blood of an innocent animal. He would throw it, if you will, or sprinkle it, or if you want to think about it as pouring it in a cup. It doesn't matter whatever the means was, but he would take and place that blood upon the top of the ark as a payment for their sin. If he went in without that payment, by the way, he would die. The presence of God would not stand being in the presence of unpaid for sin. What's interesting is that the Jews were always really nervous when the priest went in there because they had no idea, is God going to forgive our sin this year or not? They're really nervous about this. So one of the things that they would do is that, and if God didn't forgive their sin, what would happen to the priest? Well, he would fall dead right there in that room. They can't go in there. So they would tie a rope around the priest so that when he went in there, if he didn't come out, or they began to get worried that something had happened and he had been struck down by God because God was not accepting the payment for their sins this year, they could pull him out actually without actually having to go into that room and get him out and risk their own health, if you will. And people would sit around outside the room, right? I mean, I know you think of a church building, and so if that helps you, then do that. But people would be in these outer courts. They would be everywhere. If this was the temple, people would be everywhere, and they'd be waiting to see the priest come out because they wanted to know, did God forgive us for another year or not? Right? It's like one of those movie scenes where you've seen people outside a courthouse waiting for the verdict, right? Someone comes storming out and says whatever the verdict is, right? So the question becomes this: how could God look down on people who were sinners and not see their sin? Because of the blood of the sacrifice. The priest, when he placed that blood on the top of the ark, meant that when God looked down, he didn't see the Ten Commandments and all the different ways that the people had broken them. Instead, he only saw the blood of the Lamb. The blood covered their sins so that they could not be seen by God. Now, if you want to get into a scholarly debate about whether or not that actually forgave their sins and what God is pointing to one, right, who by his blood will ultimately blot out all of our sins. I'm not interested in whether or not God forgave Israel, right? That's for God to work out. Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? His sacrifice is in Hebrews. If you want to turn to those verses, Jacob, can you pull those up on the screen? In Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, I think is where we'll find those. In Hebrews 7, 22 through 28, this is really good stuff. Even if you guys seem to be wanting me to wrap it up, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm going to preach this sucker to completion, no matter how nasty you look at me. Hebrews chapter 7, let's start in verse 22. This is good stuff. I think he's going to pull it up on the screen if he can there. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priest, speaking back to that scene I just described, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then look over into Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verses 11 through 15. Excuse me, I may have this mixed up. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered. And when he talks about entering, he's talking about that holy of holies, the presence of God. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. He didn't bring a lamb's blood. He brought his own blood, right? Thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Holy moly, right? I mean, that is incredible. Good news that Jesus is so far superior to anything that man could come up with in terms of an animal, that he has once and for all time created this situation where we no longer need to offer any payment for our sin because Jesus is the perfect and forever payment for it. And I think all good preaching, listen to me, I think all good preaching is nothing more than that scene I described where someone runs out into the courtyard, if you will, and tells everyone the good news that God has forgiven their sins for another year. All good preaching is nothing more than standing up here, running through the doors and telling you God has forgiven your sins, but not for just one year. God has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, and he's done that in Jesus. That's all good preaching is announcing that good news. When that news was announced, the Jews would breathe a huge sigh of relief. If you know anything about the Day of Atonement, it would lead into this Festival of Unleavened Bread. They partied. That's essentially what it means. When they heard the good news that God had forgiven their sins for another year, they had a party. We no longer have to stress over wondering, how does God feel about us? Right? Because we know God accepts us because he's accepted Jesus who accepts us. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and not us. And when we look towards God, it is no longer scary because we see the truth about God and Jesus. Do you get that? That when we look towards God, we see Jesus. And when God looks towards us, he sees Jesus. That's what it means that Jesus is our mediator. Right? That's good news. Because when we look towards God, it's no longer a scary proposition. We no longer cower and fall to our knees when we look towards God and we see Jesus because we see in Jesus a demonstration of God's love. And we see Jesus open-armed. We see Jesus as welcoming us. We see Jesus as offering us rest. This idea that God is scary and to be stayed away from. Yes, he's to be revered. He's to be held in awe and revered in his holiness. But ultimately, when we look towards God, we no longer find it scary because when we look towards him, all we see is Jesus. And when God looks towards us, he no longer sees us as filthy if we're in Jesus because all he sees is Jesus. That's good news. These three guys don't get it all at the moment. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. They're going to kind of be a demonstration for us that these guys don't get it yet. But let me read verse 9 and then I'll read the rest of it. And as they were coming down, this is back in Matthew 17, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until. This is a little different, right? We've heard Jesus tell people, hey, keep it on the DL for a little bit. If you don't know what DL is, that's down low. You need to listen to more 90s R&B music and you'll get that, all right? And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Right, so he's okay with them sharing it. Just wait until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Right, it still didn't make all that much sense to them what they had just seen, but it would begin to make sense after his resurrection. Jesus would make it make sense to them by sending them his Spirit, and they'd seen something extraordinary. But you know this: if they went around telling everybody at the moment what they had seen, right? People would call them crazy and it would seem foolish. But when Jesus was resurrected and all of Jerusalem and all of Israel knew the tomb was empty, all of a sudden, the idea that Jesus was on a mountain and they beheld his glory as he spoke with Moses and Elijah, it wouldn't seem so foolish anymore. It would begin to make sense to others. Their inability to put it all together yet is illustrated in verses 10 through 14. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so they asked this question. I put Malachi, I believe it's chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, or at least in part verses 4 and 5. The reason why Malachi, I don't know if you know this, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is not chronologically the last book of the Old Testament written, but it is that promise in Malachi 4, the closing words of the book of Malachi are a promise of God to send one, to send an Elijah ahead of his Messiah to announce his coming and turn the hearts of the people back to God. That's why Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, because when you read Matthew, Matthew opens and Luke opens and Mark opens with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist and in the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist was that Elijah. But the disciples are confused. They're like, dude, we just saw something that convinced us for sure for all time, you're Messiah. But what about Elijah? He's not come yet. They're confused, right? God's not fulfilled this promise yet. And so Jesus lets them in. Essentially what Jesus says is that you guys are being too literal here. God used the name Elijah as, again, representative of a prophet, not necessarily. You're looking for the literal Elijah. God was using the term symbolically. He had promised to send a prophet ahead of the Messiah to turn the hearts of the people and announce the good news that the Messiah was coming. And God had done that. John the Baptist had fulfilled that ministry. All right? They'd missed him because he was not what they were expecting. And if they were careful, not careful, they would miss him too, because he clearly was not what they were expecting. So let me give you a couple of application points quickly. Jesus transformed the disciples, and he promises that same kind of transformation to all who believe and fully trust on and in him. Jesus was, you know, transformed before the disciples, his death and his willingness to deny himself and take up his cross, as he had talked about to them in just the previous verses. Those things would not be the end of him. They wouldn't end up in his humiliation. Ultimately, the suffering and the death of Jesus, even though he was innocent and did not deserve it, ultimately those things would wind up in his glory and would be the glorious means by which he offers us the opportunity for us ourselves to be transformed into new creations. Jesus offers us transformation through suffering. His suffering. Metamorphosis, by the way, which is the word again that we talked about that, you know, really could be better translated than the word transfigured. Metamorphosis, and I know some of you are smarter than I am, and so I'm not going to try and talk about metamorphosis because I'd sound like an idiot up here. Metamorphosis, as I understand it, is a total change of something from what it was to something else from the inside out. That's key. Metamorphosis is the total changing of something from what it was to something brand new from the inside out. And I don't know if there's a better way to describe what Jesus offers to do for us. He offers to change us from who we are into something new and to effect that change or that transformation, if you will, from the inside out. We don't use the word change here very often, even though I just slipped up and did it because I knew what was next in my notes. We want to use the word transformation. Change is shallow, right? Seriously, you can change yourself, right? You can diet, you can lose weight, you can have plastic surgery to make yourself look better. I'm not saying you should, I'm just saying you can. You can buy new clothes, you can change your job, you can change your lifestyle, you can change your habits. You may be even able to stop sinning. You can change yourself. Jeannie Craig can change you. Only Jesus can transform you. Here's the problem. You don't just need change. You need a total metamorphosis, or New Testament language. You need a total transformation where you become something new from the inside out. Change is shallow because it's limited to the outer shell of who we are as human beings. Transformation or metamorphosis means a total reworking of who I am from the inside out. For example, let me just put it to you this way. Maybe by the power of my own self-control, I can stop myself from sinning. But I can't change the fact that in my heart, I still want that sinful thing. And in order to be called right and justified before God, I need to not only have all of the sinful things I do forgiven, but I need that sinful desire to be removed. And only Jesus can accomplish that. Jesus offers us a new start with hearts that are dead to sin and alive to God. Jesus offers us this new start. And ultimately, the language of the Bible is that we must be born again, right? That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus wants to know, how do I get in good with the Father? How do I get in good with God? And Jesus says, you must be born again. You need a new start. You need a new start. And God declares Jesus as the only way to him. We often see that as his effort to try and exclude or to try and keep people away from him. But it's not. It's actually just a statement that lets people know that your only hope of what you need, which is total transformation from the inside out, is Jesus. God wants you to know him. He wants you to be part of his family. And as this text demonstrates, Jesus holds the power of transformation and offers to transform you too. And all you have to do is ask. So I'm just going to put it really plainly to you as we start to kind of work towards a close. Are you beginning to hate your sin? I don't know where you're at in that. I don't know what it is that's in your heart that you're beginning to hate, but are you beginning to hate your sin? If you're born again, by the way, one of the clearest demonstrations that you are genuinely born again is a consistent hatred of your sin in your life. But if you're not born again, are you beginning to hate your sin? When you look around at your life, are you disgusted with who you are becoming? Are you finally starting to see that doing what you want your own way is not really getting you out of life what you wanted? There's hope. Turn from your sin, turn from doing your own thing, and turn to Jesus. That's repentance and faith. Repentance, turn from your sin out of hatred for it, and faith is to turn to Jesus because you love him. That's it. Respond, repentance and faith. Application point two, and this is really interesting to me. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and we could turn there, but just in the interest of time, I won't. You can look that up later this week. But Peter writes this statement. He writes that he and the other apostles are not making all this Jesus stuff up, right? And his point is he says, hey, in verse 16, he says, we saw his majesty with our own eyes, right? In John chapter 1, when John is writing of the coming of Jesus, and I think it's in John 1, 16, he says, and we have seen his glory as one from the Father. Right, it's undoubtable that these two guys, Peter and John, have this event in mind. And so this is what's incredible to me, is that they had seen Jesus in all of his glory and they couldn't erase it out of their minds. And I think it can't be overestimated the effect that this had on them over the years. Right, Jesus keeps talking about all this dying, but because these three had seen Jesus transform before their eyes, they knew that that wouldn't be the end of him. When others quit and fell away, they kept going because of what they had seen. And this is important for you to hear me say this. They kept going because what they had seen and what they had experienced, not just what they had heard. This is what I'm afraid for most of you. I'm afraid of it for me, that most of us have this cold, isolated relationship with Jesus where we know who he is based upon his word, which is a good thing, but ultimately we don't just know God through his word. We must also know God because we have a living, active experience with him where he is proving himself to be all that his word has already declared him to be. Do you get that? Now, our experiences never trump the word. God is never anything more than what he's declared to be in his word. But I'm afraid for us, that's not the problem. Yes, some people twist that and they have these experiences with God that don't line up with his word. And they base their relationship with Christ more on their experiences than his word. But I'm afraid for most of us, we have a cold academic relationship and experience with Jesus where we only know him through his word. God may never be more than he declares to be in his word, but he is never less either. He's never less either. And the God I read about in the Word wants to have an experience with us, wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be in friendship and relationship and community with us. I'm afraid that most of us know God only in an abstract, academic way, but not necessarily in a concrete, personal way. If you only know God through his Word, you may know him, but you know him in a vacuum. In other words, that means you only know God in this way where your knowledge of him is isolated to just what you read and hear. But what about these guys? What about the disciples? What about Paul? Did they just like believe God because of what they had read and what they had heard Jesus say to them? Or was it their experiences with God combined with what they had read and heard that spurred them on and kept them going when things got progressively tougher and all others would have quit? I think it was obviously the fact that they had a living, active, breathing relationship and experience with Jesus. So let me just say it this way. You may be suffering now. I don't know where you are. I know when we come here, it's kind of common practice to pretend like it's all good. I seriously doubt that. This could be a very tough time of year. You have loved ones you've lost. This time of year brings that up. Every other day of the year, you're working and doing your own thing, but somehow when you get together with family and those people aren't there, it starts to hit hard and heavy that they're no longer here. Some of you may be struggling because relationships that you've had are falling apart. Maybe your job is getting tough. Maybe you don't know if you're going to be able to pay the bills. You may be suffering now. Jesus came to suffer, and his suffering ended, and ours will too. I guess I'm here to tell you that it's not always going to be this way. And I know you, because you guys are so theologically like girded well, like you're grounded in the Word. I know most of you, because of what I preach up here, I know most of you only think of suffering at this point as persecution for loving Jesus. So maybe that's not your case. Maybe you're not being hated on for loving Jesus. Maybe you even think, like it's possible there's someone out there who would say this: hey, man, my life is pretty good right now. I'm not that old, but my experiences tell me, and what I see tells me, if your life is good right now and you're loving it, just wait a little while. It'll get tough. It won't stay that way, will it? Like, if your life is awesome right now, your family and friends will die. Your body's decaying, mine at an extraordinarily rapid rate, right? The things that you love to do now, you won't always be able to do. Your eyesight's going to dim. Your hearing's going to go away. Your sense of smell will disappear. Your filter for what you say and don't say will all of a sudden be gone, because we know, all know, at some point when you hit 65, you're free to just say whatever you want without free of reprisal. How do we keep going in those moments? I guess this is what I'm trying to get to. I think if your relationship with Jesus is just this cold academic thing where you know the promises of God to you in Jesus, but that is like in a vacuum, void of any real relationship with Jesus, I think those promises bring you very little comfort. I'm sorry, I just was dealing with this week. These people who know all these things about the Bible, but they're going through situations and there's no hope. There's no sense of, like, Jesus is going to see us through this. And it began to dawn on me that most of you, your relationship with Jesus is just purely academic. An academic relationship with Jesus will bring you little comfort in times of turmoil. But if you are experiencing a relationship with Jesus, and you are where you are kind of constantly stepping out on faith, and you're watching God work in unseen ways to bring about your good in all situations, you will not only, listen to me, have past promises to lean on in tough moments, but you will also have past proof that those promises are true. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? You not only have promises, but you have past experiences that tell you you can trust the one who's making those promises, because you've seen him come through. You'll be able, like Paul, who in Romans 8:18 wrote while in prison awaiting death, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You'll begin to lean on those promises and see in those promises something far greater than what you're experiencing now. So Jesus suffered, by the way, in his first coming, right? We're at this time of year before we get together again. You guys are going to celebrate Christmas morning, the birth of Jesus. Jesus suffered in his first coming, but you need to know something. Look at me, church. He will not suffer in his return. He will come again, and when he comes again, he will come to reign and rule the earth. And these three guys, Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse of that on the mountain. So the hope of the future reign of Jesus is what spurred them on. They knew it would be all right, even though they were experiencing incredible hardship because of the promises that Jesus had made to them. So I want you to know this. You have two ways that you can respond to this morning. We're not going to have a hymn of invitation. We're not going to have an opportunity to respond in terms of a song. We've said it a million times here. You are more than what you can come see me at any moment. You do not need an official song, although we do it very often. That's not saying that that's not a good thing. We believe in it, we do it. But you don't need that to be able to come and respond to what God's word is doing in your life. I'm just crazy enough to believe, and I believe the New Testament teaches, that if God is working in your heart, you don't need an official time of invitation to come and respond to that with some sort of prayer or some sort of like conversation with the pastor. I'm just crazy enough to believe that if God's working in your heart, you'll come and work that out. You will not let that get settled, right? So I know it's odd when we end a church service without, you know, a time of invitation, but we're going to just end in prayer. But the opportunity to respond is there. I guess that's what I'm saying. The word has been preached. You have an opportunity to respond. So I just want you to think about this morning. Number one, have I ever really responded to who Jesus is in repentance and faith? right? Have I ever responded to who Jesus is in repentance and faith? Or is my relationship with Jesus just this cold academic thing where, yeah, I know all the right lingo. That's the hard part here, right? Because I know you're bored to tears, but you got to give me your hearts for just two more minutes. That's what makes it hard in the deep South, right? Is that everybody knows the lingo. Everybody knows the things to say, right? That's what makes it hard. But for us to dare believe that people who know what to say, that means all of them are born again, that's foolish. That's way foolish. So I'm just asking you this morning, I'm going to pray, but while I pray, I want you to kind of deal with the Lord in your own heart. I want you to sort of ask hard questions, right? Lord, do I know you only in this purely academic way? Have I responded to you in repentance and faith? Am I daily having an experience with you where we are on journey together? Or am I been so busy during this time of year where it's easy to do it? I've kind of gotten really busy, so busy celebrating your birth that I have forgotten to celebrate your birth, if that makes any sense. Amen? All right, love you guys. Let me pray for you. You guys pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, you are awesome. You are more than we could have ever imagined. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for what it accomplishes in our lives. Father, we just humbly ask that you would make known the truth. The very fact that people are in this room this morning, Father, tells me that if they don't know you, they want to. Father, we pray that you would remove whatever blinders may be on their eyes, that, Father, whatever amount of the curtain that you need to pull back or the veil that you need to lift down so that they can see you and respond to you, Father, we beg you to do that. Father, we know you want to do that. And we ask, Father, diligently and desperately, Father, that you would do that. Father, we pray for the people in this room who are your followers. They really do genuinely follow you, love you, and know you. But Father, it's gotten stale. It's gotten stale. It's just about checking things off the list. We're reading our Bible. We're praying every day. But we're doing those things void of actually really coming after you and wanting to have an experience with you and to know you. Father, I pray for those in this room who are actual followers of you, Father, but for some reason, whatever it might be, they have never once really truly stepped out on faith and believed you. I mean, they believe you for Jesus, and they really want to believe that you'll take care of them, but Father, they've been hesitant. Father, would you encourage them? Would you give them the courage it takes to step out on the high wire with only you to catch them? And Father, would you allow them to have the peace and calm that comes with knowing that even if we fall, you will catch us? Father, I pray over this group of people. I pray as they go into their homes, into the families, Father, to celebrate the birth of Jesus, that they wouldn't forget that in this time of year, we don't just celebrate that you came. We celebrate that you're coming again. We don't have to wait till some arbitrary calendared holiday in April to begin to celebrate the fact that you died in our place, that you rose from the dead, and that you're going to come again. Father, the fact that you made all these promises in the Old Testament, and then you came and delivered on that promise, Father, it only spurs on our hope that all the promises you've made to come again for us will come true as well. I pray for this group of people, Father, that they rest in that and that they celebrate that. And that, Father, they tell their neighbors about that and their coworkers and their family and their friends. We love you, and we ask, Father, that the gospel would produce mighty fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Have an awesome Christmas.